Access is open for any who would come in faith. Access is available. The temple is no longer needed as that special place of entry. We can come directly to God the Father through Jesus the Son, and we can do so because sin has been paid for.
Welcome to Encounter the Truth with Jonathan Griffiths. I'm Steve Hiller. Glad that you have joined us today. And Jonathan, I want you to talk for a moment, if you would, about what you mean by access to God. And access to God is through faith. What do you mean by that?
The Bible makes it clear that because of the holiness of God, the moral purity of God, the glory of God in His perfection, because of that, sinful people like you and like me can't be in His presence without something being done about our sin. And the Old Testament story of Israel illustrated that truth in a profound way through the institution and the physicality of the temple. The temple put up barriers between the presence of God in the sanctuary and the sinful people outside. And only special people could go into the presence of God. Only the high priest, and only at certain times and with certain sacrifices and so on. And the point that was being made visually and experientially was that you can't just waltz into the presence of a holy God. If you do that, there will be huge consequences because His purity and His holiness would lead to your destruction. But what Jesus achieves at the cross of Calvary is the opening of the entranceway to the presence of God. And He's able to do that because He provides cleansing for sin, for defiled people like me and like you, whose wrongdoing renders us unfit for the presence of God. And Jesus can make us clean through the shedding of His blood at the cross of Calvary. The Bible teaches us we can be made clean as we trust in Him. And trusting in Him, therefore, we are able to enter into the presence of God. We do that now by faith. And the Bible promises in a day to come, we will do that fully and experientially.
Well, we're going to continue to look at this incredible truth today. If you can, join us in Luke chapter 23 as we begin a message called A Journey of Darkness. Here is Jonathan.
We're here this morning to consider, to picture, to remember the most tragic event in the history of the world, the crucifixion of the Son of God. And as we approach these events, we come in a spirit of awed wonder, of silent grief, of wordless amazement at what is taking place on the page before us. Now, we need to give thought to how we respond to these things, and we'll come to that together in a few moments. But before we do that, we need to observe the reality itself, the reality of the cross, the reality of Good Friday, and simply watch and take in what is taking place. As Luke invites us into these momentous events, he carefully takes us to three different places. He draws our eyes to three focal points, and he begins with the sky. We're always aware of our smallness and the bigness of God and of His power when we look up at the sky, when the sky is filled with light or storm or unusual signs. I remember when we moved from London, England, here to our present home, which is just outside of town, and we first looked up at the night sky and saw the stars. How amazing it was, actually. How overwhelming to see the brightness of the canvas of God's creation, to see the beauty of it. I remember once going and lying out on our trampoline in our yard with one of the kids after sunset and just taking it in. You know, the wonder, the hugeness of the sky, the power of God. You'll recall that at the end of last summer, we had some strange and tumultuous weather around here. I remember driving alongside a field one afternoon and hearing my phone erupt with that tornado warning, and then looking across the field that we were driving alongside and seeing a twister off in the distance up in the sky, and thinking again of the great power of God displayed in the skies. Well, as Jesus hangs dying on the cross, the sky is suddenly filled with a dramatic reminder of the power of God and with a very significant message. Notice again with me, verse 44. It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour, for the sun stopped shining. The daytime hours began at 6 a.m. in Israel. So the sixth hour was noon. It was midday. And for the sun to stop shining at noon and to stay darkened for three whole hours, this was no ordinary event. This was a sign. It was a message from God himself. And to understand it, to interpret it aright, we need to know something about the meaning of darkness in the Bible, the significance of an unusual darkness. Perhaps the most famous example in Scripture of an unusual darkness comes at the time of Israel's slavery in Egypt. You may remember the story, how God sent Moses to Pharaoh to demand that his enslaved people, Israel, be set free. And to persuade Pharaoh to obey his word, the Lord sent 10 different plagues, 10 acts of judgment upon the land of Egypt. And one of the most dramatic of those acts of judgment was the plague of darkness, utter darkness, a darkness we read in the book of Exodus that could actually be felt. That was the 9th plague. And the 10th plague would be the final one, the plague of the death of the firstborn son. At the time of the Exodus, darkness was a picture of God's judgment falling on the land because of sin. And what we see and what we understand is this as we zoom forward to Calvary. As Jesus dies, the judgment of God is falling on him for the sin of the people. He is judged. He is punished in our place. The plague of darkness, of unusual darkness, it is followed quickly by the death of the firstborn son. The only son. But this time it's not the sons of the rebellious nation, the wicked people who die. Now it is the Son of God himself who dies, bearing the judgment that we deserve. We look to the sky and we see a great message from God, a powerful sign. Judgment has fallen, a judgment that you and I so richly deserve for the wrong we have done. But it has fallen on the Son himself at Calvary. Well, that's the sky. And now Luke directs our attention across town to the great temple of Jerusalem and to the sanctuary at the heart of it, middle of verse 45. And the curtain of the temple, Luke tells us, was torn in two. A newspaper in London once published a picture of a door with a caption, "Is this the most dangerous door in the world?" It was a picture of a door somewhere in the underground system, the subway system, on which the authorities had placed no fewer than 8 brightly colored official warning signs spanning the door almost from top to bottom. Danger, high voltage. Danger, mind your head. Danger, steep drop. Every danger sign you could think of plastered on this door. Now, Transport for London wouldn't comment on what lay behind the door when asked, although one interested observer tweeted their belief that it led to Batman's Batcave. That is unverified. Doors can be very important when it comes to safety and protection, when for the good of the general public, we need to be kept out. We need to be kept out of the way, kept at bay. Well, when it came to safety doors, when it came to barriers protecting the general public, no door was more important in ancient Israel than the door to the inner sanctuary of the temple of God. Sealed by a great curtain, a huge curtain, it symbolized nothing less than the barrier between a holy God and a sinful people. The Bible tells us and it teaches us that the Lord chose to make his presence available in this inner room, in this sanctuary in the temple, in a very, very special way, in a unique way. But it also taught us clearly that only special people could go in, only special priests, only at special times, and only with special offerings. If you just wandered into God's presence, you could and should expect to die. You see, guilty people, defiled by sin, well, such people cannot simply wander into the presence of a holy God. The radiance of his purity would destroy the sinner in an instant. And so the curtain, the barrier, it kept people out. And it did so for their protection, for their safety. And as long as that barrier remained, it stood as a constant reminder of the fact that sin creates a barrier. It creates distance between God and humanity. But now as Jesus hangs upon the cross, as he dies as the perfect sacrifice for sin, the sacrifice to end all sacrifices, as he dies, as judgment falls, as sin is paid for, the curtain, we are told, is torn in two. God the Father himself tears that curtain, removing the barrier. And what's the message? What's the message of the tearing of the curtain? What's the significance of that event? Why does Luke record it? Well, the message is surely this: access is open for any who would come in faith. Access is available. The temple is no longer needed as that special place of entry, that special place of meeting. We can come directly to God the Father through Jesus the Son, and we can do so because sin has been paid for. That's the message of the curtain. That's the scene in the sanctuary. And now Luke directs our attention and our focus, thirdly, to the Son himself, verse 46. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." The other day I was in my study actually preparing for this morning and thinking about verse 46 at that moment. And while I was working, I had a visitor come in and see me. Our youngest son came in. We won't call that an interruption. It was just a visit, and very nice it was too. Very nice to see him. We got talking about what I was doing and that I was preparing actually for Good Friday. And we got into a bit of a conversation. He asked, why is Good Friday good, even though it's such a dark, a sad day? And of course, what I said was that Good Friday is good because Jesus is doing what he planned to do. He's doing what he came to do. He came to die for our sins. And it's so good that he did that. And actually, what Jesus says in these words that I just read, they remind us that although it was terrible for him to die, although it was both a tragedy and a travesty, it was at the very same time something that he had planned to do. Even though he faced the very judgment of God the Father as he died, even though that's what was happening, he and the Father were actually working together to fulfill this great plan. It wasn't that Jesus fell victim to the Father's secret plan or something. No, as the one God, they together planned and purposed to do this. And so as Jesus dies, he says to the Father, trustingly and willingly, "I commit my spirit to you." Here he's actually quoting from a psalm from the Old Testament, from Psalm 31, a psalm that was often used, I gather, at Jewish evening prayer as people committed themselves to the Lord's care for the night. Now, we won't take time to look at that psalm today, but in that psalm, the psalmist prays with confidence for the Lord's deliverance, and he cries out in praise at the end for the Lord's salvation. You see, the psalmist who prays, "Into your hands I commit my spirit," he knows that the Lord will not fail him, and the Lord cannot fail him. And so as Jesus remembers that psalm and prays those words, he knows that God the Father will not allow him to stay in the grave. He knows that after 3 days he will rise, and in rising complete the salvation plan for his people. Jesus commits himself to the Father's care and allows himself to die. When he had said this, Luke tells us, he breathed his last. Now that's the reality of the death of Jesus Christ. It's the reality we remember on Good Friday together. The reality we remember with awe and sadness, with gratitude and with praise.
You're listening to Encounter the Truth with Jonathan Griffiths and a message called A Journey of Darkness. Now, we have to pause right here, but we'll get back to our message from Luke chapter 23 in just a moment, so I hope you'll stay with us. Well, if it's been a minute since you've checked out our website, love to have you stop by. You can sign up for our newsletter. You can check out our weekly e-devotional and find links to social media. You can also find a link there to our YouTube channel or go directly to our YouTube channel. Just simply look for Encounter the Truth on YouTube. Like and subscribe, and that way you'll be updated anytime we put new content from Jonathan there. So again, look for Encounter the Truth on YouTube, or find links for all this and much more at encounterthetruth.org. Back to the message. Here's Jonathan.
How did those who witnessed that first Good Friday respond to the things they saw? And how should you and I respond to these things even today? Well, just look with me. Notice with me how those around Jesus responded to what they saw and to what they experienced. There's quite a variety of ways, actually, that people responded to what they saw on that dark day. One Roman soldier, a centurion in charge of 100 other soldiers, he looked on and he said something actually very remarkable. Remarkable for a man who was working with those who killed Jesus. He looked on, he praised God, and he said, "Surely this was a righteous man." Now, that's quite something to see, and that's quite something to say. to declare not only that Jesus is good, not only that Jesus is innocent of the charges, but that he is a truly and wholly righteous man. Maybe it seems surprising to us that he should see Jesus for who he is right at the moment of his death. But actually, looking at Jesus upon the cross, seeing him die for sin, watching him do that, in a sense, this is the time that we see Jesus Christ most clearly. It is the moment when we understand his mission most fully. And it may actually be for you today, you've been exploring the faith maybe, but as you look upon Christ on the cross, as you consider Good Friday, something falls into place for you. And you see something of Christ that you've never seen before. And if that's the case for you here, even this morning, we'd love to talk with you about how you can pursue that further, how you can respond to him. Others, Luke tells us, they beat their breasts and they go away, maybe realizing that something terrible has happened here, something wrong, maybe feeling sad, maybe feeling guilty, we don't quite know. Others, followers and friends of Jesus, they stood at a distance, we're told, and they looked on, perhaps just processing, perhaps just trying to understand. It's a mixed response among the crowds. But after telling us about those varied responses, Luke zooms in to a smaller group, a group of the followers of Jesus, and some of their specific responses to him. And I'd like to focus in there too, in the few moments we have remaining. Luke tells us that there was a man named Joseph, a member of the Jewish council, the same group actually that condemned Jesus, that sent him off to Pilate, that wanted him dead. And as a member of the council, we imagine that Joseph was a well-connected and influential person in the community. And actually, it's pretty clear to us that he is. Luke tells us that he was able to go straight and see Pilate, the Roman governor. Joseph had access even to him. Joseph was on the council, but he wasn't like all the other men on that council. We read that he was a good and an upright man. He hadn't consented to that awful decision to condemn Jesus. Luke also tells us that he was someone who was waiting for the kingdom of God. He'd been longing for God's salvation promises to be fulfilled, for his king to come. And clearly, Joseph believed that Jesus was God's king and his savior who had come. It would have been perfectly normal in this time and place to dispose of the body of an executed criminal in an open pit in an unmarked grave. Enemies of the state wouldn't expect a decent burial. There would be no dignity. There would be just an unmarked grave. But Joseph knew that the body of Jesus Christ could not be treated in that way. He knew that something more fitting, more appropriate had to be done. And so when Jesus breathed his last, here is what Joseph did. He went to the Roman governor, he went to Pilate, and he asked him for Jesus' body. He took Jesus' body, wrapped it in cloth. Remember, Jesus' clothes had been taken away. He wrapped Jesus' body in cloth and put it in a new tomb, one that Joseph must have bought and prepared for his own family, but one which had not yet been used. Now, it's worth just thinking that through for a moment. Jesus has been executed as a criminal. The two groups responsible for putting him on the cross, well, they were the Jewish ruling council and the Roman authorities. And Joseph, a member of that council, goes out of his way to show honor to Jesus Christ, the man his friends so wanted dead. And to show honor to Jesus, Joseph has to go and he has to make a special request to Pilate, the powerful man, the most powerful man in the region, who actually gave that order for Jesus to be killed. You see, Joseph, he's going way out on a limb here. He's risking trouble with his friends. He's risking losing his position in the community. He is risking difficulty with the Roman authorities. This is a costly thing to do, make no mistake. This is a sacrificial thing to do. And it's also an expensive thing to do. This is a tomb that Joseph had purchased and prepared for his family. He bought the land. He had to have that rock cut out by hand. And to give that tomb over to Jesus, that's a big thing to do. Now, the point of all that is this. Joseph's response to Jesus in his death is to honor him in costly ways. He puts his reputation on the line, his position, his friendships, his own security. He's put his money where his mouth is, and he's doing what it takes to honor Jesus in the way that he can. Well, that's Joseph, but he's not the only follower of Jesus who responds in a very special way. Luke then tells us about some others, a group of women who quietly make their own response to Jesus. Notice with me again, verse 55. The women who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed Joseph and saw the tomb and how his body was laid in it. Then they went home and prepared spices and perfumes, but they rested on the Sabbath in obedience to the commandment. Verse 55 sounds totally innocuous, almost inconsequential. They followed the body of Jesus to the tomb. Totally natural, just the right thing to do, we think. Nothing unusual there. But remember with me again, this is the body of an executed man, condemned as a criminal, viewed as an enemy of the state. Showing honor and respect to such a man, that is a dangerous thing for these women to do. Why do it? Why take that risk of being seen? Jesus is dead anyway. Surely these women would be wise just to keep a low profile and move on. These women don't have real estate to offer Jesus. They don't have a tomb to donate, but they see there is something that they can do. They can honor Jesus in his death by bringing spices and perfumes to anoint his body for burial. They can give him this much as a gift. They can show love and respect and honor in this small but costly, this simple but significant way. On this Good Friday, as you and I consider the death of our Lord, as we think about how we as believers in Jesus Christ should respond to him and to his sacrifice, as we consider these things, I think Joseph of Arimathea has something to teach us, something to show us. I think these women have something to teach us, something to show us. And by their example, they raise for each one of us a very simple question. What can I do to honor Jesus? What can you do to honor him? To honor him for all that he has done for us. How can we respond in love and in gratitude to the Savior who gave so much for us at the cross of Calvary? What can I do as the person I am, with the opportunities I have, with the resources that God has given me? What can I do to honor the Savior who died for me? For Joseph, that response, it was practical and it was costly. It meant some big risks. What would his friends on the council think of him? What would the mighty Roman governor make of him? We don't know how the story ends for Joseph, but he willingly took that risk. And the women who followed, they shared in that danger and that risk themselves, but they did so willingly. They paid a financial cost. For Joseph, an extravagant gift. For the women, a present that might have cost them dearly from the resources that they had. But you know, having watched the Savior die as he did, having seen what Jesus did for them, I don't think Joseph was on the phone to his broker or his accountant looking at the numbers, seeing how much it would set him back to get another tomb purchased and prepared. And I don't imagine those women were counting the pennies either. See, the Lord had given all for them. They'd seen it. And he's given all for us too. On this Good Friday, how would we honor Jesus Christ with our reputation, with our efforts, with our service, with our money, with our resources, with our very lives? How would we respond to the one who died for us?
Jonathan Griffiths here on Encounter the Truth and a message called A Journey of Darkness. Again, looking at Luke 23, verses 44 to 56 today. If you missed any part of today's broadcast, you can go back and listen online. Our website is encounterthetruth.org. You know, of all the world religions, there's only one that claims its founder returned from the grave. The resurrection of Jesus, it's the very cornerstone of Christianity, but this idea of a dead man coming back to life? Man, can we take that seriously? Well, that's what Lee Strobel is looking at in his book called The Case for Easter, and this is our thank you gift to you as you give a financial gift in supporting Encounter the Truth this month. You can find out more or give online at encounterthetruth.org or call 833-99-TRUTH. That's 833-998-7884 or encounterthetruth.org. You can also write us at Encounter the Truth, 2176 Prince of Wales Drive, Ottawa, Ontario, 2KE 081. Or in the U.S. at Encounter the Truth, 215 North Arlington Heights Road, number 102, Arlington Heights, Illinois, 60004. For Jonathan Griffiths, I'm Steve Hiller. Thanks for listening, and I hope you'll join us next time.